Thanks, Jamie. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew again. So we're just getting started in Matthew. We'll start chapter 2 this morning. We're a little early on the birth of Christ. Another month and it would have been perfect. So singing a Christmas tune here and there after the service. My apologies to you who that really rubs wrong, you know, before Thanksgiving. But we're close enough. So we're going to sing another Christmas carol right after the sermon. But our title this morning is True and False Worshippers. And the reason I titled it that is because from really Genesis chapter 3 to the book of Revelation, God is calling out a people for himself to be worshipers of him. God is redeeming, the Bible is the history of the story of redemption. God is redeeming a people for himself to restore true worship. That is why he's on his saving mission, so that worship would be restored, so that creatures would be brought back into harmony with their Creator and worship him. When God, you remember from Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses out of the burning bush, he commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh to tell him, "Let my people, the children of Israel, go, release them." Why? Well, he says in verse 12 of Exodus 3 to Moses, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." God was calling his people out of Egypt to come and worship him. After the 10th plague in Egypt, after the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt, what did Pharaoh say? Exodus 12:31, he said, "Go, worship the Lord as you have said." Finally let him go, so that they could go and worship God. God is redeeming a people for himself for the purpose of worshiping him. What did Jesus explain to the Samaritan woman who had tried to shift the conversation away from herself onto the proper place of worship? Famously, he said, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is seeking such people who are genuine worshipers, who worship him, not themselves, not idols, and who worship by the Holy Spirit and by the truth. And you are the church. Church is not the building, it's the people. The ecclesia, the called out ones, you and I are called out by God to offer genuine worship. So that's what our purpose is, and that's what God is calling us to. And so this morning, we're going to see some examples of worship in our text. And so let's read our text together this morning. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, we're just going to take the first 12 verses this morning. Let me read it to you. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired to them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So far, Matthew has established Jesus' messianic pedigree. In chapter 1, we saw in the first 17 verses his royal birthright. And then the latter part of chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we saw his divine origin, that he is the Messiah come from heaven, the divine one, Emmanuel, God with us. And now today, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we see his birth is a fulfillment of prophecy there in verse 6 that I just read, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. R.T. France, the commentator, says, Matthew establishes here the point that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth and was in fact born where the Messiah must be born, in the Davidic town of Bethlehem. As we get into Matthew, we're going to see there's some people struggled with that. And so, well, he's a Nazarene, and actually Matthew establishes here very clearly his birth in Bethlehem in chapter 2. So this fulfilled prophecy is very important to the reason why Matthew is writing what he writes, and we're actually going to look a little bit more deeply at that next week. In this story, in Matthew 2, 1 to 12, we'll not only see the prophetic promise fulfilled in Jesus' birth at Bethlehem, but we'll also learn something about worship. We will meet three different types of worshipers, one person and two groups of people. They all have different responses of worship to the King of the Jews. Three very different responses, actually. The first person we're going to meet is Herod. Herod, the insecure, ruthless, heartless dictator of Palestine. He will be greatly troubled by the news of another king who would come on the scene, so disturbed that he will lash out with vicious savagery to destroy all of Bethlehem's male children, two and under. Herod's horrible act will give indirect testimony to Jesus' kingship. As he perceived that this child was indeed the son of David and had a legitimate claim to the throne, he took drastic action in an attempt to put out the light before it could shine. His villainous action gives testimony that Jesus is indeed the rightful heir that was born. The next group of people we're going to see are the chief priests and the scribes. We will meet this group of religious scholars who form the High Council of Israel, the Sanhedrin. They're experts in the law. They are the ones who are looked to by the people as the ones who will provide guidance from God's word. Of all people, these should have been the most enthusiastic worshipers of Yahweh. But tragically, their worship will be hard to find. In fact, we'll see that they end up being incredibly indifferent towards God. At the news of the birth of the Messiah from the Magi, they are strangely reserved and largely absent. And lastly, we'll see the Magi. We'll see the wise men from the east. These mysterious travelers from a far country who come with pomp and great dignity to seek out the prophesied child who is born King of the Jews. They were the kingmakers, and their arrival first in Jerusalem is felt by all the people living there. These three will respond in three very different ways to the arrival of the king, and their responses all revolve around the theme of worship. So we're going to see true and false worshipers. We're going to see, number one, the hatred of Herod. Number two, the apathy of the chief priests and scribes. And number three, the true worship of the Magi. So number one, the hatred of Herod. Verse 1 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, the king. Herod is known in history as Herod the Great. and is the first of many Herods mentioned in the New Testament. He is the son of Antipater, who was appointed procurator or governor by Julius Caesar over Palestine. Antipater was an Edomite or an Idumean, and I'll explain what that means in just a minute. His son, of course, is Herod, and he appointed Herod prefect of Galilee, the northern region of the country. The Herods are descended of the Edomites, who are descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. Edom means red. It comes from the red stew that Esau sold his birthright for to his brother. The Edomites had a long history of conflict with Israel. Notably, they would not let them travel through the land of Israel on their way to Canaan. Would not let Israel travel through their land on the way to Canaan in Numbers chapter 20, verse 21. In 586 BC, during the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the Israelites were fleeing the murder and the destruction, and those who fled south to Edom, Edom is south of Jerusalem, were killed with the sword and captured and given back to the Babylonians by the Edomites. Not surprisingly, the Edomites were condemned by God for their sinful action. Ezekiel prophesied their eventual and total destruction in Ezekiel 35. Malachi refers to them in Malachi 1:4 as the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. In the 5th century BC, the Edomites were forced by the Nabateans to leave their territory, so they settled in southern Palestine and became known as Idumeans. So that's the confusion on the words there. That happened in the 5th century BC. And then after the time of the writing of the book of Matthew, in AD 70, the Idumeans were, when Rome invaded Palestine and Jerusalem was destroyed, the Romans just kept marching south. They didn't stop in Jerusalem. They took out the whole country and they utterly wiped out the Idumeans. We do not hear from them in history again after the Roman conquest. Herod, in our story, Herod the Great, was appointed after the death of his father, king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 37 BC. Herod married Mariamne, a Jewish princess of the Hasmonean dynasty, to kind of improve relationships with the Jews whom he ruled over. He was a capable ruler who honored the Roman occupiers of Israel. He drove out the invading forces. He actually was an adept and capable military commander, not only as king, but prior to that in Galilee as well. He completed notable building projects for the improvements of Palestine, including the port city of Caesarea. He was economically savvy, and in 19 BC began the great temple reconstruction project in Jerusalem. But Herod was a ruthless ruler. In his suspicions of conspiracy, he had the high priest Asterbolus executed, who was his brother-in-law. Worse, he then had his wife killed and her mother. He suspected at one point, later on, his two of his sons, he had a lot of children, two of his sons as conspiring against him, so he had them executed, which prompted the Roman Emperor Augustus to joke, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." In other words, they don't eat pork, so it was safer to be his pig than his son. He put a third son to death also just before his own death. Then in perhaps one of his most insane moments, only surpassed by the killing of the children in Bethlehem, as he lay dying of kidney failure, New Scientist magazine in January 2002, some physicians examined the evidence available and said he was either dying of streptococcus or E. coli bacteria, which had infected his lower regions and rapidly spread, killing all the cells and turning his tissue black. In agony and intense pain, he feared that when he died, no one would mourn over him, so gave the order for Jerusalem's most notable citizens to be rounded up and arrested and upon his death to be executed. They were rounded up and arrested, but upon his death, the order was not carried out. They were released. This is Herod. This is who is in our story here in chapter 2, verse 1. Herod the Great. It says in verse 1, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. They came to Herod, and we're going to talk more about the wise men or the magi, more accurately, in a little bit. But they came to Herod, and they say, where is he who has born king of the Jews? Now, that little biography I read you about Herod, you can imagine Herod's reception. Oh, king of the Jews. Really? He was not a happy camper when he found out that there could be a rival to his throne. The star had led the Magi as far as Israel. Evidently, it wasn't specific yet. So this star that they were following had risen, and so they had gone to follow it, assuming that Jerusalem would be the place where the king's child would be, because that's where the capital was, that's where King David's son Solomon was born, and so it would make sense to go to Jerusalem. Well, they asked Herod about this king that has been born, and he is troubled, the Bible says. And Herod, being the monstrous murderer that he was, if he was troubled, then all Jerusalem also was troubled along with him, not knowing what he might do. Herod sequesters them in verse 7 privately to come because he has nefarious purposes here. And he says he wants to know when they first saw the star, because he's trying to figure out when exactly would this child be, because he's already planned in his heart what he's going to do to wipe out this rival heir. We'll just take care of that with a little mini genocide. Their response became the basis for, of course, his order in verse 16 to kill all the male children. He figured in his calculations that that child would be 2 years old or younger. And so he says there in verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Herod's expressed desire to worship him was obviously wicked insincerity. He did not desire to worship Christ. He desired to kill him. Herod's words about worship were merely lip service. True worshipers love Christ. Herod hated Christ. Herod hated Christ because Jesus was a threat to his position, his rulership. False worshipers hate the true Christ because they cherish their own self-rule. They hate the thought of Christ ruling them, ruling their hearts. They perceive themselves wrongly as the masters of their own ship, and they don't want anyone else telling them what to do. In fact, they're not indifferent to that prospect. They actually hate that prospect. Jesus came as a lowly servant, called his followers to follow him, to model after him. Jesus is Lord. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, follow him in the way of humility, lowliness, meekness, and kindness. Jesus is a threat to the position of self-rule. Those who are committed to self-rule, as I mentioned, they're not indifferent towards Jesus. They hate Jesus. They hate the very thought of Jesus, that someone would be Lord over them. The prideful heart seeks to be just the opposite of a servant. The prideful heart desires to be exalted, promoted, elevated, esteemed above all. That is our natural fallen inclination, not to be lowly and gentle. Jesus said very clearly he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to lay down his life on behalf of others. The implication for his followers, for you and me, is clear. We are to live lives of self-denial and humble service in the way of Christ. Herod is the consummate false worshiper. False worshipers will not allow one who is such a threat to their self-rule. They will not abide with someone who is a threat to their independence. Herod also hated Christ because he was a threat to his power. False worshipers hate Christ because they consider themselves strong. I don't need your Christianity. I don't need your crutch. They don't recognize their sinfulness. They don't recognize their estrangement from God, their need for salvation. Jesus' disciples, those who are followers of Christ, receive true strength, His strength, the strength that the Lord gives, and they receive that strength in their weakness. The Lord told Paul in his suffering with the thorn in his side in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, "My power is made perfect in weakness," meaning your weakness. When Paul was weak, then God's power was strong in Paul. False worshipers despise weakness and glory in strength, carnal strength. True worshipers say, along with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." True worshipers love Christ and confess He is Lord, Lord over them, Lord of their hearts, Lord of their lives. They love Jesus and invite Him to be the ruler of their hearts. True worshipers know that in their weakness, Christ will strengthen them, even make them the strongest they have ever been when they are at their weakest point. And so Herod is the first worshiper we see. Herod is a false worshiper. True worshipers know that they are made strong by Christ when you are weak. Secondly, we'll see the apathy now of the chief priests and the scribes. Look there with me at verse 4. We'll jump back to verse 4. So the wise men have come. They've said, where is the child-born king of the Jews? And so Herod summons the scribes and the chief priests. Verse 4, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Herod summons the experts, the chief priests and the scribes. These men are experts in the law. They comprise the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. This little group that Herod calls probably wasn't the whole council, but it was a significant number of them, most likely. Herod was the king appointed by Rome, but it says in verse 4, it says, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people." Of the people. These were the ones who ministered to the people, or were supposed to minister to the people. The people would have regarded the Sanhedrin as with much higher esteem than they would have Herod. They were the keepers of their religious authority. Herod, not being a Jew, evidently not having studied the Jewish scriptures, did not know where the Messiah was to be born. He didn't know the scriptures, and so he consulted with them. And they revealed to him Micah 5:2, Bethlehem, very clearly. The chief priests were from the tribe of Levi, descended from Aaron, the first high priest. Prominent among them, among all of them, is the high priest who was supposed to serve for life. That had been corrupted by the Roman government and by Herod and other rulers, so that now the high priest position was sold and bartered and politically motivated. If the high priest said something they didn't like, they'd remove him, put somebody else there. That whole office had been corrupted by this time. Most of the priests that made up the Sanhedrin were also Sadducees. The scribes are primarily made up of Pharisees, but not all the Pharisees were scribes. I already said they were experts in the law of Moses, scripture, and tradition. The Pharisees held to a literal interpretation of scripture, while the Sadducees did not. In verse 5, it says, "And they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And then he quotes Micah 5:2 there. It's not a full quote. The last eight words are from 2 Samuel 5:2 there in verse 6, that they will that he will shepherd my people Israel. Let me read the whole thing to you from verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Matthew combines those two verses to describe the birthplace of the Messiah. So Herod summons the scribes and the chief priests, finds out that it is Bethlehem, as prophesied, as to where the Messiah was to be born, and he is going to communicate that to the Magi who are going to go. And of course, we've already read that he tells them, please send me word so that I too will come and worship him. But what is really amazing in this passage is that these men knew clearly that Bethlehem was the place of the Messiah's birth. And here appear astrologers and astronomers from the East who, as we'll look at in a little bit, had some insight into Old Testament truth. They're excited. They've made a big trip out here. They're not just a couple of three old guys who show up on camels. Three old guys on camels don't trouble a whole nation, okay? I don't want to give it away, but we're going to get there in a minute with the Magi, but they came in most likely a huge caravan with the political support of Persia and the Medo-Persian Empire, and it was impressive and intimidating. So here they have arrived, and these chief priests and scribes seem like just to disappear after they give the Bible answer. Like there's no interest to go with them or maybe run ahead of them to Bethlehem. Hey, at least send somebody, right? Send a junior priest down there. Hey, run down there ahead and tell. It's only 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. It's a remarkable failure to have any kind of keen interest in the news that the Magi had come to worship the Messiah. It really is amazing. And so they do absolutely nothing. They're indifferent. The chief priests and scribes have knowledge, more than Herod and perhaps even more than the Magi, but their knowledge is not combined with faith. They do not believe. In a few years, this indifference that they show here will worsen and turn into rejection and eventually persecution of the Lord Jesus. These Jewish leaders have the scriptures. They have the word of God. They gave the answer quick. But they do not know the God of the scriptures. They have little or no desire to worship him. It must have just been a big inconvenience. These apathetic priests and scribes represent apathetic Christians. People who have much knowledge about God, but little knowledge of God. They know a lot of facts about God. They've been raised in Christianity, but they know very little of God in personal intimacy. These people are very familiar with Christianity, but they are very unfamiliar with Christ. They lack an intimate connection with him, his ways, his attitudes, his ministry. These people give lip service to faith. They confess salvation and sanctification, and they know about the body of Christ, the communion of saints, the fellowship of the body, the gospel and worship, but their hearts are far from God. Isaiah 29:13 applies to the scribes and the Pharisees and all people who claim this and are like them. Isaiah 29:13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. They are characterized by no zeal for the Lord, no appetite for God's word, little desire for evangelism, no longing for genuine fellowship, and zero willingness to serve. They like to wear their priestly garments or their scribal robes, but inwardly they have little desire for genuine worship. They love the place of prominence, but they have no love for Christ. They are busy being religious, but devoid of the ability to offer true worship from the heart. They read the Word of God. These guys were experts in the Word of God. Many Christians read the Word of God, but it doesn't have much of an effect at the heart level. Which, by the way, means that there's very, very little love for Christ. Tragically, if they do not repent of their indifference, they will ultimately be more like Herod than a true worshiper. They will ultimately, on the last day, instead of hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," they'll hear these words of Jesus. And they will plead with him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then Jesus will say, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Because they are far from God in this life, they will be separated from God in the next life. This is the destiny of all apathetic so-called believers. Their fate is like Herod. They will eventually despise the Lord. They have no love for God. Their love has grown cold. So this is the second type of worshiper. Of all of the people in the story, these are the ones that should have been red hot with enthusiasm to pull up the ends of their robes and tie it in a belt and run for Bethlehem to see the Messiah who was born. And there seems to be little, if no, desire to do such things. So thirdly, finally, a true worshiper, the worship by the Magi. Now the Magi are a mysterious bunch. They were known as the priestly political class of the Parthians. They are thought to have come from the line of Noah's son Shem. They are mentioned in the 7th century BC as a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. The Magi were the priestly class with their tribe and were skilled in astronomy and astrology. They were especially noted for their ability to interpret dreams. It is from their name that we get the corrupted word magic or magician. Because of their great and impressive abilities, their religious and political influence continued to grow until they became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the Medo-Persian kingdom, and subsequently after that, the Babylonian kingdom. This is why they were referred to as wise men. The law of the Medes and Persians, referred to in Daniel 6, is possibly founded upon the teaching of the Magi. Historians tell us no Persian was ever able to become king without approval by the Magi. They were the ones who crowned the Eastern kings. The Magi appear in Jeremiah 39:3 with Nergal-Sarezer, the Rab-Maj, chief of the Babylonian Magi. This guy was with Nebuchadnezzar when he attacked and conquered Judah. The Magi are also present in the story of Daniel. The wise men were unable to interpret the king's dreams, and Daniel saved them from destruction by intervening, and upon receiving the interpretation from God, explained the meaning to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2. You remember the story. Daniel came to be highly regarded among the Magi, and the plot, if you remember, that was put upon him so that he ended up in the lion's den, was hatched not by the Magi, but by the political satraps. Certainly, the biblical revelation that Daniel received was instructive to the Magi, who learned about the God of Israel from him, including the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Because many Jews remained in Babylon after the exile, not all of them came down with Zerubbabel, or later with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. Many of them remained in their communities in Babylon, stayed there. So there was Jewish influence there, and no doubt some of the Old Testament scriptures were there as well. And so it's entirely plausible that the Magi became well acquainted with Judaism and anticipated the birth of the Messiah. And then together with their astronomy and their astrology, and we're going to see that God spoke to them in a dream here, very possibly spoke to them in a dream before they came, They came to see and worship the Messiah. Clearly. And so in verse 9, if you look there with me in your text, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, as the star led them first to Jerusalem, or to Israel in general, and then they navigated Jerusalem, we're not sure which, the star now acts very differently. It's very specific. It appears, it goes before them, and as I mentioned, Bethlehem is only 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. It's a town, and you know, the star in the sky over Bethlehem, that's a lot of doors to go knock on, right? Hey, do you have a baby? Is it a boy? Is it the Messiah, right? Not going to work. So the star goes and goes right over the specific house, showing them exactly where the child is. So whatever this star was, and there's tons of speculation about it, it was miraculous. It was a miraculous light sent by God. Their best way to explain it was a star. It was, of all the comets, asteroids, and other astrological features that have been studied in history to try to pinpoint the time, there have been some that have orbited close, about the same date, but none of them stopped over a house in Bethlehem. Okay? So it was a miracle. If you have trouble with miracles, then you got to go back and start reading in Genesis 1:1. God is a God of miracles, and he sent this miraculous light, star, to lead them to right where baby King Jesus was. And so that's why in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's really joyful. Exceedingly with great joy. They were excited. This is it. I mean, that's a long journey, right? And Herod doesn't have a great reputation for being a kind person. You know, who knows? Maybe he wanted to draw swords at some point or whatever, and they had to detour really to Jerusalem, then to come down to Bethlehem, and they finally find him. They are ecstatic. They are thrilled. And it says in verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Into the house, a lot of speculation about that much time had passed. Jesus was born in one place and then lived in a house later. That's possible, but it's not necessary. Actually, the word in Luke's narrative could actually be translated or does mean guest room. So it's very possible that they weren't turned away at in our minds, a medieval kind of looking inn, but it could have been that the guest room at the house that they were staying was occupied. So she gave birth in the part of the house that was adjacent to where the animals also were kept. One historian notes that the manger which baby Jesus was laid in was likely part of a normal Palestinian home where the animals were kept on the edge of the raised family living area. Two separate compartments under one roof. So we don't really know for sure. But nevertheless, they were in a home, they were in a house, the star stops right over it, and they go in and they see the child with Mary, his mother. And their response is immediate. They fell down and worshiped him. They beheld the face of the Son of God. Charles Wesley describes the scene in the wonderful Christmas hymn, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing, that we sang last week. Veiled in flesh, Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. These foreign, high-ranking, important dignitaries enter into a little house in Bethlehem that probably had animals living in there too. No hesitation. They drop to the floor, prostrate themselves before the child who is the King of the Jews. This, friends, is a profound reversal of what is culturally appropriate in their day and even to some degree in ours. To enter into the house of a commoner, a poor person, and to show honor and worship to a child in that house. This reversal will be a focus of our Lord's teaching on the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 18, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Genuine salvation comes to the one who is humble and has childlike faith. These are the ones who offer true worship from the heart, the ones willing to humble themselves and come like little children. Magi were not ashamed. They came, when they were admitted into the house, they just went right down and said, "This is the Messiah. We came for one purpose today. This journey had one goal, and we have hit it." And they worshiped him. Jesus also said in Matthew 20, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In God's economy, the way up is down. Humility precedes greatness. Service is the example the Lord gives us. Jesus served. True worship requires humility, a humble heart. True worship includes childlike dependence upon the Lord. Oh Lord, we love you and we thank you for sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Amen? Amen. It is childlike. It is not complicated. The Magi had evidently responded to what light had been passed down to them. They didn't have the whole of Scripture, otherwise they'd have known Micah 5:2. But it had been passed down to them from Daniel and their close proximity to the Jewish community in Babylon, most likely. They had access to the Word of God, at least portions of it. And they were indeed seeking the one true God so that they could worship Him. It brings to mind Jeremiah 29:13, when the Lord says through the prophet, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That's worship, right? To seek God with all of your heart. To bring all that you have to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. To give him all that you have. They were seeking the Messiah and they found him. God had led them there. They had sought him with all their heart, I believe. Verse 11, getting near the end here. They opened their treasures. They offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Their giving was not an addition to the worship. It was part of it. They were giving out of their riches. Their gifts were an expression of worship given out of the overflow of an adoring and grateful heart. Their gifts of gold were, the gold was, of course, precious metal, symbol of the ultimate value, symbol of royalty. Frankincense was an expensive perfume, was burned not only in worship but at important social occasions. It symbolized deity. Myrrh was also a perfume used primarily as a luxurious cosmetic, but was mixed with spices to be used in preparation for bodies for burial. Also, even Jesus' body, John 19:39, it symbolized humility. And they were luxury gifts fit for a king. We don't know what Joseph and Mary did, but certainly it financed the upcoming trip that was going to happen abruptly to Egypt, as well as a significant portion of their life as well. Verse 12, and we'll wrap it up. "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." The Lord spoke to these men. They didn't just figure this out through astrology or astronomy. They had access to God in some way. Most likely through the Scriptures, some of the Scriptures, and then God speaking to them. It doesn't give us the manner in which he spoke to them, but somehow he warned them in a dream, a divine dream, not to return to Herod. So true worshipers, the Magi were true worshipers. They had sought out God and His Word. They had sought out Christ to come and worship Him. And as the Lord says, God is seeking such people who are genuine worshipers, who worship by the Holy Spirit in the truth. This, friends, is the redemptive purpose of the church, you and me, that we would be worshipers of God, worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, His called out ones. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You work in ways that we don't expect. We expect the religious people, the people who maybe aren't religious but at least live in Jerusalem, to be all about the Messiah. But You brought foreigners from a foreign land to come and be the first worshipers of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we can't help but think that Gentiles are going to be brought into the church, and You are a gracious God that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for the forgiveness of the sins of all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. And in this, O Lord, we rejoice. And as the Magi, Lord, worshiped You, we want to turn our hearts again before we go to worship You in prayer and in song, loving You from our hearts. And Lord, we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.